I've been reading a book this week which is called A Scientific Explanation of the World's Most Interesting Ways to Die. And here are a few that you might like to think about. If the window of your plane blows out in flight and there are no oxygen masks, apparently you have 1 minute of consciousness. If a great white shark takes your leg and severs the femoral artery, you have about 30 seconds. If you're beheaded, you have about 4 seconds of consciousness. If you stow away to the moon without a suit, you will survive about a minute on the moon. If you go to Venus, where there is no oxygen, it will be about 30 seconds. If you had been on the Titanic and ended up in the water, it's a help to have some support, but the water being the coldness that it was, you would have had about 30 to 60 minutes before you would die. If you're stuck in a lift, you've got about 2 weeks. If you're buried alive in a coffin, you've got about 6 hours. If you go without sleeping for 2 weeks, it's quite likely you will die. I haven't got the time to go into all the reasons for that, but I just want to warn you. If you swallow 10 micrograms of polonium-210, and 10 micrograms is about half the weight of an eyelash, it will kill you. But botulism is 500 times more toxic. In fact, 2 billionths of a gram is fatal. You'll be pleased to know that if a meteor is coming towards you, the heat will kill you before the meteor strikes you. And according to this book, 25 is the peak age for your health. After that, it's all downhill. And if you have reached the age of 27, you have spent 9 of those years in bed and 1 of those years in the bathroom, unless you're very vain and it could be 3, 4, or 5. Now, when I was reading that, I was thinking to myself, and I'm sure you're like me, I feel pretty unbeatable. Even though the photos that keep coming back indicate that there is rapid aging going on, I feel fairly unbeatable. And when I hear about people dying, I think, well, that's for somebody else. But I do remind you that every day somebody exactly your age dies. And every day people go into their day feeling immortal like we do, and they die. I've had quite a bit of death in my family. My father died when I was quite young. My brother drowned on his last day of school, and I found him at the bottom of a pool. My mother's just died a few weeks ago, and today is the 25th anniversary of me having a triple bypass. So 25 years ago I should have died, but I have been given a very thankful extension. And in my ministry, which is since 1980, I've taken funerals, many funerals, of people under 5, and quite a few funerals for people in the primary school age, quite a few in the teenage years, many in the 20s, 30s, 40s, and of course as it gets older, more and more. So I'm saying this to you because you need to be a realist about yourself. This is the way we must come to John chapter 11, where Jesus is going to talk about resurrection. You've got to be a realist about yourself. Let me say this very carefully to you. Each one of you has a terminal illness. You don't have to wait till you've got a terminal illness. You have a terminal illness. It's called mortality. But what I cannot get out of my head, and most of the people here this evening cannot get out of their heads, is that Jesus kept talking about eternal life. The most impressive person the world has ever seen kept on saying, eternal life, eternal life, eternal life, I will give you eternal life. The evidence, therefore, for dying is excellent. And I want to suggest to you that the evidence for eternal life is excellent. Of course, there are some people who are not interested, and it doesn't matter what you say or what you do, they will never really take an interest. I'm hoping you will be interested, especially as we think for a few minutes about this very, very famous event, which is recorded in the book of John, where Jesus raises Lazarus from the grave. This event is where Jesus deliberately lets Lazarus die. That is, he could have stepped in and kept him from dying, but he allows him to die. And he does this for a very great reason. It's one thing, you see, to snatch somebody out of the jaws of death. It's another thing to have somebody go right down into the belly of death and then be brought out. And if you're ever tempted to say to God, and I'm sure you are, I really would like more proof that this is all true. Well, there is a proof here in John chapter 11, a historical proof that Jesus has very great power. And this chapter of John has helped millions and millions of people around the world to take Jesus seriously. However, the chapter will do you no good at all if you're anti him, because there were people in Jesus' day who saw Lazarus raised, and then they decided, can you believe this? We will have to destroy Jesus and Lazarus. So if there is a humility, this chapter can be a huge help to you. But if there is a hostility, well, it may not be any help at all. I want to break it up into three parts. We didn't read the whole chapter because it's quite long, but I just want to break it up into three parts. And the first part, if you want to look back to the beginning of the chapter, it's on page 1063. The first part is what I'm calling planning a serious demonstration. Jesus is planning a serious demonstration. He's been preaching, and he's been healing, and he's been talking about eternal life. I will give you eternal life. I will give you eternal life. And he's offering it to those who will entrust themselves to him. He does not say, join the Anglican Church. He doesn't say, join the Roman Catholic Church. He doesn't say, trust yourself. He says, you're going to need to trust me. It's as if he is talking to the world, and you can imagine that people are falling out of a plane. Just imagine, just if it were possible, imagine thousands of people falling out of a plane, and on their back is a backpack, and it's a backpack of sin. And somehow Jesus offers to those people who are falling out of the plane, I will take the backpack of sin off your back, and I'll put a parachute on. That's what Jesus is offering. And now comes the proof. His friend Lazarus has become sick. We read that in chapter 11, verse 1. The sisters, Lazarus has two sisters, Martha and Mary, they let Jesus know. And Jesus does something which looks incredibly heartless. He refuses to go. He loves Lazarus. He loves the sisters. He hears the news of Lazarus being sick. And he says, I'm not going. And he does nothing for 2 days. Now, I've had many hospital calls, and I do my best to get there as fast as I can. It would never occur to me to say to somebody, I will do nothing for 2 days. But that's what Jesus does here. And then he eventually, after 2 days, goes, knowing that Lazarus has now died. And the reason, as I say, is because he wants to show that he has power, not just over sickness, but over the grave. And it's very important for us to get this. Because he's so great, and because he's so wise, and because he's so loving, again and again and again, he will be doing things which we don't understand. But he can see more clearly than we can, and he can see it more insightfully. So it looks as though it's very careless and unkind, but he's planning something that's bigger, better, and kinder than ever the sisters could have imagined. In fact, he's so powerful that we read in verse 11, he announces that Lazarus's death is asleep. He says, he's asleep. And what Jesus means by that is, for me, I can just get him up. I can get him up as easy as if Lazarus is having a nap. And the disciples, thick as ever, don't understand what this is about, and they say, well, come on, is he asleep or is he dead? And so Jesus says, okay, he's dead. That's the deliberate plan of Jesus. He's putting in place a demonstration which is going to allow a friend called Lazarus to go beyond the sixth stage and get to the death stage. And then he's going to raise him. It must have been very costly for the family. It's a very, very tough thing to put the family through. But you know, I think, as I do, that a big part of life is learning that many good things come down a very hard road. And a big part of Christianity is learning that Jesus Christ sees better than we do. So that's the first thing. He plans a demonstration. Second, he promises a future. This is verses 17 to 27. Again, we didn't read these verses. He promises a future. So here is Jesus. He's now walking to the town where Lazarus has been buried. And first sister Martha walks out to meet him, and she says in verse 21 exactly what you'd expect her to say. Lord, where have you been? If you'd been here, she says, my brother wouldn't have died. But, she says, verse 22, I still trust you, I'm hopeful, I think you can do something. Now listen to this amazing conversation that Jesus has with Martha. Just imagine you've walked to the town, and she comes out and she says that. And Jesus says to her, your brother will rise. And she says, I know at the great resurrection at the end. And he says, I'm the resurrection. So she is thinking, well, it's a real possibility that my brother will one day rise. And Jesus says, I'm the resurrection. That is a very, very confronting thing to say. In other words, Jesus is saying, don't think one day possibly, but think me today. You've got to do business with me today. You've got to join me, or you'll never arrive. Just imagine that there's somebody here this evening and you say to yourself, you know, one day I'd really like to travel around the world. In fact, just imagine, for imagination's sake, you say to yourself, I'd really like to buy a boat and sail the world. And you tell me after this church service. And I say to you, I have the boat. I have the only boat. And unless you come with me now, you'll never travel around the world. That's what Jesus is saying to Martha. Are you hoping for a future, says Jesus? Well, it starts with me. It depends on me. If you come to me, you've got a future. If you don't come to me, you do not have a future. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, friends, who would talk like this? I hope you'll agree with me. The only person who would really talk like this is an insane person or a really evil person. Or somebody who's completely, supremely, uniquely in charge of life and death. It's an incredible claim, isn't it? No wonder Jesus is so polarizing. No wonder, although Easter rolls around and there is the hope of getting through the grave, the world says, let's completely cover this up with foil and concentrate on something really trivial. He polarizes the world, doesn't he? He brings eternal life to the doorstep of the world, and he brings it at his expense and says, this is yours at my expense. But he also says, there's no eternal life without me. And so he says to Martha, you need me. I'm the key to the future. Notice he doesn't say, I'm the life and the resurrection. He doesn't say, I'm the life, and one day you may get resurrection. He says, I'm the resurrection, which leads to the life. In other words, you need to come to me, says Jesus, and be raised to a brand new life, which you will then live. Don't try and live your life and hope that one day you'll fly up. You've got to join him, resurrection, in order to live. And what this means is that you will come into relationship with Jesus today And even if you die, that relationship will never break. Somehow it will go through the grave. It will not stop. Somehow you will go through the river, you'll go through the valley, you'll go through the gates, and it will be an unbroken relationship. That's what Jesus says. Everybody else will say farewell to you at the sick bed, at the deathbed, and Jesus will walk with you right through the river and right through the valley and right through the gates until you see him face to face. One of the funniest cards I got, well, the only funny card I got after my mother died, was a sweet little lady who wrote to me, and this is what she said: "Dear Simon, so sorry to learn of your mother going to be with the Lord." I thought, I'm really glad she's gone to be with the Lord. I mean, I understood what she was saying, but it's such a funny way to say it, isn't it? I'm so sorry that your mother has arrived in paradise. And Jesus is saying, if you join him, that's where you will be. Then Sister 2 comes out, and this is Mary, and she says exactly the same thing in verse 32. If you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But this time, Jesus has no conversation with her at all. He simply says, "Where have you buried him?" And then he starts to cry. Even though he's about to raise Lazarus and he knows exactly what he's doing, he feels the incredible grief of this family. Part of the reason that he feels the grief is because this death has brought such damage into his world. The one who made the world and made the world so perfectly is now watching the effects of death wreaking havoc all through the world, and it brings him great grief. You might think that death is natural. The Bible says death is an intruder. And the other reason why Jesus is full of grief is because he knows that his own death is coming. And his own death is going to be quite horrendous, not just because of the crucifixion, that's horrendous, but because when a person dies, there is a sting in death. It isn't just that you die. It's also a part of a punishment for a world turning its back on God and getting the penalty for turning back on God. And Jesus, when he comes into the world to die, is going to take himself the sting or the punishment that we deserve and remove it so that death becomes a door and not a danger. Well, not many have hope. Some, of course, invent things around funerals, fictional things, which they hope are okay. But not many people have solid hope. Billy Crystal, one of the comedians, has said in his autobiography, "The stages of death are retirement village, assisted living, nursing home, hospital, burial. I'm just being realistic. I do see a silver lining, but it's the Saturn in my coffin. Life is like a big game of musical chairs. One by one we get eliminated, except there's no winner at the end, just an empty chair." And Billy Connolly, who's a very funny, angry comedian, says in one of his books, "I began to think a lot about death. I wondered what would happen if I died. It became so bad, I thought about it. I thought about suicide. I envy religious people. I'm a communist by day and a Catholic at night. Would you believe I sleep with the light on? I sometimes do." Contrast that with Jesus, who comes and says, "I'm the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will never really die. And the one who lives and believes in me will live forever." It's an incredible contrast. That's Jesus promising a future. And the third thing is, not just planning a serious demonstration, but and promising a solid future, but thirdly, he proves a supernatural power. And these are the verses that we had read for us. You see in verse 38, Jesus comes to the tomb where Lazarus has been buried, and he orders the stone to be removed, and he calls out in a loud voice, verse 43, "Lazarus, come out," and Lazarus comes out. Now, some of us have heard that so many times we don't think about it anymore, but some of you here this evening, if you're hearing it for the first time, you may say to yourself, that is an absolutely astonishing thing. I worked for a year as a grave digger. Never occurred to me to speak to any of the graves in the cemetery, and tell people to come out of their graves. And here is Jesus standing in a cemetery and saying to a man, come out of your grave. And he comes out. Who speaks like this? Who can do it? There's no other religious leader who can do it. There's no ordinary man who can do it. There's no ordinary woman who can do it. But God can do this. And those of you who know a little bit about your Bible may know that when God does things in the Bible, he does it by speaking. Let there be, let there be. And here is Jesus in the world, God in the world, speaking and doing powerful things with his voice. One of the very famous preachers of the last century was a man called Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I've always loved the story in his biography, that when he was a 10-year-old boy in Sunday school, quite a precocious little kid, I imagine, an intelligent little kid, and the teacher said to the class one day, as they were looking at John chapter 11, why did Jesus say, Lazarus, come out? Remembering that they'd just done John chapter 10, where Jesus said he knows his sheep by name, and I think she was hoping that the children would say he knows his sheep by name. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, aged 10, said this, if Jesus had not said, Lazarus, come out, all the dead in all the graves in all the world would have come out. That's a great reply, isn't it? The authority of Jesus Christ to be able to bring a person out of the grave. And this miracle of Lazarus coming out is a signpost, and written on the signpost is, go to Jesus and trust him. That's what it says. He's obviously the one who controls the grave and gives new life. Can you believe it that many in Jesus' day saw the signpost, put their faith in Jesus, and began a brand new life? I presume when Christian people get to heaven, we will meet many of the people who will say to us, not as Nico and Paula did, I began to think, I was challenged, I began to ask questions, I had somebody go through two ways to live, but they will say, we saw Lazarus raised. They followed the signpost. But unbelievably, many in Jesus' day saw the sign and refused. And they said, well, we've got to get rid of Lazarus as well as Jesus, because this is all working against us. That's what prejudice does. I hope you'll never believe the line, seeing is believing. I hope you'll never believe it for two reasons. One, many people saw the miracles of Jesus and refused. And I hope you'll also remember that there are many things that you believe in that you cannot see. The love of your parents, the love for a spouse, the brain of the person you're talking to, the brain of the person you're listening to. There are many, many things. The Monday that's coming, the weather tomorrow. There are many, many things that you cannot see and yet you take seriously. Now, I want you to notice the detail in the very last verse that Gus read for us in 11:44. That Lazarus came out with his bandages. And this is a highly significant detail. One of the things that John, the disciple, the eyewitness, does is he never misses an opportunity to give a significant detail. And Lazarus came out with his bandages on. And why is it significant that Lazarus came out with his bandages on? Because he's returned to the world of bandages. He has merely been resuscitated and brought back into this world, as if it is a restoration to this world of death, and he will need his bandages again. So Lazarus has not yet experienced the going through the grave to see Jesus on the other side. He has experienced a resuscitation or a restoration, and I feel extremely sorry for him, because he is a demonstration to us who read or hear that Jesus has power over the grave. Of course, Lazarus will one day experience the going through the grave and the coming to Jesus on the other side, but right now he's just returned to the world of bandages. However, when you get to the end of John's Gospel and chapter 20, there is another man put in another tomb, wrapped in bandages, and when they go down to Jesus' tomb on Easter Day, there are the bandages lying in the tomb, because he has left them behind, because he's been resurrected. Now, please don't pin your hopes on a restoration or a resuscitation. You may get it, you may not get it. But it's not what Jesus promises. What Jesus promises is resurrection. Those words, Lazarus come out, were spoken to one man in one place for a short time. But the words, I'm the resurrection, he who believes in me, she who believes in me, will never really die, but will live on through into eternity. Those are spoken to the whole world with eternal significance. And what you need, friends, is a resurrection. And it comes the day you put your trust in Jesus. So what should you do as a result of this? You've heard a little this evening about Jesus' plan demonstration. You've heard a little bit about him promising a future. You've heard a little bit about him proving his power. What will you do? Now, you might say, well, I don't really know what to do. I need so much information. That's what Christianity Explained is for. So Tuesday night, all you need to do is turn up at Parkview, sit at the table. You won't be put on the spot. You can listen and get all your questions answered, or just sit quietly. It's a great, great opportunity. Over the home house party, I was offering people a CD of a man who is Poirot, the investigator on the television, who became a Christian reading a Bible in a hotel room, a Gideon's Bible. And he's now quite a keen Christian, and he's read the Bible onto CDs, and we've got copies of him reading Matthew or Luke. And if you'd like a copy to take it away, well, you can listen to the Bible in your car or wherever. I'd be very happy. I've got about 25 copies to give you, if you'd like one. But it may be that you're at the point where you say to yourself, I think I know enough. What I haven't done yet is put my trust in Jesus. What I haven't done yet is put myself into the parachute. I'm still just falling through the sky with a backpack of my sins on my back. I need to put myself into the parachute. I need to entrust myself to Jesus. A lady said to me after the morning service this morning, she said, what should I say to a friend who's lost some friends who are possibly not Christians and thinks that it's probably not a good idea to become a Christian because those people weren't Christians and therefore there's no point in becoming a Christian? And my answer was, put yourself in Christ, in his hands, because then you will be safe, and you actually don't know whether those people who've gone ahead did the same. So there's no point in holding back. Join him. Put yourself in his hands. Do not keep proud distance from Jesus. That just means you're going to keep falling with a backpack on you, which is growing, and then you'll suddenly one day come face to face with him and you'll hear those terrible words, I don't know you, depart. But if you want to give yourself to Christ, which means you bow your head in confession and you bow your knee in submission, and you ask him to forgive you and to be your safety, well, you can give yourself to him and you will be safe in the parachute of Christ. And you'll begin a new life and you'll be in God's family and you will find that his Holy Spirit takes up residence in your heart. And you'll begin to then follow Jesus Christ, and that will be extremely difficult because you'll be in a completely different direction from the world. And every day it will be tough. And every day you'll be thinking to yourself, it's his will, not my will. And he's the king and I'm not. And he's my saviour and I'm not the saviour. It'll be a difficult, difficult road for you. And it'll be wonderful because you'll know where you stand. You'll know you're secure. You'll know where you're going. So if I was becoming a Christian, I would pray something like this. I'd say something to the Lord like this. Lord God, my life is very short and very fragile, and soon I will meet you. You're my maker and my judge. I do not deserve life. I do not deserve a welcome. I deserve death and separation. I have no answer but you. Thank you for sending the Lord Jesus into this world to save people. Thank you that he died to forgive people. Please take my life. Make me clean, make me new, Make me faithful. Make me secure. And help me follow forever. And I'm going to pray that now. And you might like to bow your heads. And there may be one or two here who will want to say this prayer and make a start with Christ secure. Let's pray. Lord God, I confess to you that my life is short and fragile, and soon I will meet you, the Maker and the Judge. I do not deserve life, but death. I do not deserve a welcome, but a rejection. And I have no answer but Jesus Christ. I thank you for sending him into the world to save. I thank you that he died on the cross to make forgiveness possible and real. I pray that you would take my life and make me new, clean, secure, and faithful, and help me to follow forever. Amen.